Hey everyone, this is Garrett Mitchell. I'm a servant for the Young Adult and College Ministry at the East Branch Church of Christ. We in the YAC Ministry, we're doing our best to follow and serve King Jesus with our whole heart. In this podcast, we'll both do deep dives into Scripture as well as diving into each other's lives, and I hope that through this podcast, we can encourage you to do the same. So with that, we'll get to the subject for today, and I hope you enjoy. Hey everyone, welcome back to the seventh episode of the Heaven and Earth series that I've been doing with the YAC Ministry at East Branch Church of Christ. And we've been tracking through from start to finish of the theme of Heaven and Earth, and how it tracks through Scripture. And I've taken a few weeks off. I got so far ahead of what we've been doing on Sunday mornings that it was nice to kind of just take a break and reflect on the things that we had talked about. And also with this particular episode, it's a very tough subject and a hard one to go over because it really, whenever I heard it for the first time, it really challenged the way that I viewed Scripture, the way that I viewed my faith as a whole. And so I really wanted to take time to make sure I got this right and said it the right way. It's been a study that I've been tracking through for the last 3 years now, and I think it's really important that we understand what the Scriptures are really trying to tell us. I think a lot of times we accept maybe what people have told us in the past, and we've kind of run with that, and we've never really stopped to wonder, why do we think the things that we think Scripture are telling us? And I think it's really important for us to stop for a second and say, wait, this thing that I think the Scriptures are saying, that's assumed. I've never really questioned certain parts of it. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we go through this, but I thought it would be really important for me to just kind of take a moment to reflect on it and make sure I get this right. And so I just hope you guys are patient with me. Remember that I'm just a dude. I'm an engineer, and yeah, that's what I do on a daily basis. But I love the Scriptures, and I love diving into it and learning more from people that know a whole lot more than me about Scripture. So what I really hope this does is not that I completely convince you of this is what you should be thinking, but instead that I can direct you to really question, where did I get these thoughts? Where did I get the idea that this is where Scripture was going and this is what my faith was? I think this will really challenge you, and I really hope it just makes you dive into Scripture more as opposed to I guess me just outright convincing you something different. So just, I guess, buckle up. This one's going to be a tough one, but it's also going to be a lot of Scripture reading, which I love doing, and I love hearing Scripture. And I hope you do too. But I think it's really important, if I'm going to challenge you, that I use a lot of Scripture in order to do that. I need to be based in Scripture, and I need to be based in what the Bible's actually telling me about God's purposes and where He's going with this whole story. So buckle up. We're going to jump right in. Just a quick review on where we've been. So we've been talking about heaven and earth and how it was originally one united place where God's space and man's space completely overlapped with one another. It wasn't, everything was the way things were meant to be. Man was where it was supposed to be. Earthlings were, we were where we were supposed to be on the earth in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we chose to seize autonomy from God, and it completely rips God's space and our space apart, partially because of His grace, because of how He knew that if we continued to dwell in His presence, that it would destroy us because of the sin that's so just entangled in us and integrated into us. And so that's where the story begins of how is God going to reunite this heaven and earth. And so what ends up happening is that man gets completely out of control, and we go off the deep end. It culminates in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, which is then God scatters man throughout the earth, and He picks one person through whom He's going to redeem all the nations. He's going to bless all the nations through this one person. And that's the promise that's repeated over and over and over again throughout Genesis. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their descendants, it's like he says, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And there's no particular reason to it. They continue to fail and they continue to not follow God and do really awful things. But whatever, for whatever reason, God continues to pursue them, even though they don't deserve it. And I hope you can hear yourself in that story. I know that I can hear myself, and that, like, I mean, it's amazing to me that God pursues me whenever I, because I really know what's in the depths of my heart, and so do you. You know what's in the depths of your heart, the things that you've thought about, the things that you've wanted to do deep down, and you're like, how could God really want me? But he is. He's pursuing you. He wants you. That's what the scriptures are, they're exceedingly clear on that. That no matter how bad you think you are, God's pursuing you. And that's a guarantee with what these scriptures are saying. I mean, the people that he chooses, they're murderers, you know, swindlers and cheaters. And it didn't matter. He wanted them. He's still pursuing them. He is just relentlessly going after them. And I'm going to repeat that because it's so important that you understand that. That God loves you and he's pursuing you. And that's what this whole story is about. That it's not about what you can do. It's about who he is and what he is doing about it. And so he pursues them. And ultimately what happens and what we talked about in the last session was how, you know, he's relentlessly pursuing them. He finally gets his people, the Israelites, that are going to be priestly, a priestly nation to intercede on, you know, on man's behalf to God, on behalf of all the nations. They were supposed to be the ones that intercede on behalf of all the nations. And so he gives them all these rules and these ways that they set up this tent, the tabernacle, so that he can dwell in their presence. I mean, it's not perfect, but it's there. And he's more accessible to them than he was before. And that's so important to him. And it's not perfect, but it's one way. It's like getting, it's inching closer and closer and closer to where God can actually access his people and be with them. And he's like, I just want a place where I can speak to you. I want a place where I can meet with you. That's what those scriptures are saying. And so he's like, but if you're going to do that, there's got to be some ground rules on how we do that so that I don't just destroy you because of you being in my presence. It's not that he's evil or doing something mean to them. It's just the sheer fact of the fact that they have chosen to seize autonomy from him and have sinned against him. And whenever they come into that holy presence, the full goodness of who he is will destroy all of their evil. And that includes them too. And so he sets up ground rules to try to alleviate that and get closer and closer and closer to them. And so that's what the biblical narrative is doing at this point in the story. And, you know, the way that, you know, the ancient Israelites looked at God's dwelling, it was, you know, in that tent right there. But it was also all of creation. That's what it was. That was what it was meant to be in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that it was all of creation that God's dwelling. It's like he can't be contained in this tent, but yet there he is. There's the smoke, you know, rising up, that God's presence is there, but he's also in all of creation. Whenever they build the temple, there's a moment where, you know, Solomon's kind of like questioning everything. He's like, how could I possibly contain you in this place? And yet, that's what happens, is that God fills the temple. And so you kind of have this weird, you know, paradox of that. How do you contain God, but yet there he is and he's accessible to his people? So they kind of thought both. Yeah, God's dwelling in heaven, like kind of like up above and separate from us, but he's also dwelling right there in that tent. And so you kind of have a lot of different ways to view God's dwelling. It's not really something you can put into a box. So to continue the narrative, and I'm going to kind of put all of Israel's narrative story in a little box, and going to basically cover a lot of narrative in about a few minutes. But so they build their tabernacle, and they go into the promised land and take it over, and they eat from the fruit of the land. All this, the promised land is very visual for garden imagery. I mean, it's all about, it seems to be a return to Eden, but the problem is they don't follow God. And the whole book of Judges is about how they continue to turn away from him and don't follow him. He gives them over into what they want. And then they call out for him for saving, and he gives them a judge. And often the judge isn't a very good person either. That kind of, that's very easily shown in, Gideon's usually uplifted as like a, here's how you determine God's will. But that's a really bad story to say something like that. Really, Gideon is just like, doesn't trust God whatsoever. And he gives him all these different tests, and yet God is patient with Gideon. It's all about God's patience and how he continues to work with these people, even though they don't trust him and they don't even really want him. They want him when he's convenient. And so the whole story of Judges is how the Israelites in the Promised Land just spiral out of control. When it ends with the, you know, in those days, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and Israel had no king. And it was like, well, does that mean that if Israel had a king, then everything will get better? Which is what Samuel is all about. Samuel's about how they do get a king, and God's like, you don't need a king, I'm your king. But they say, no, give us a king, just like all the other nations. They get Saul, and Saul's a joke. Starts out okay, and then he ends up being power hungry, which is exactly what Samuel said would happen. And then David seems promising at the beginning, ends up being a really horrible father who allows rape in his family, and someone who, essentially rapes Bathsheba. I mean, she's in a position where she can't really say no to the king. It's a real shame that a lot of commentaries put something on Bathsheba. There's nothing wrong with what Bathsheba does. She's going and talking to the king of Israel, and, you know, her hand is basically forced in this matter. And then he has sex with a woman that is already married, and then he covers up the pregnancy and ends up murdering her husband. David is a horrible person. A horrible person. But yet God keeps his covenant with him, because it's not about how good you are. It's all about what he's doing. It's about how his loving kindness goes above all these things. And it's mind blowing. This isn't anything like any other God that you ever read about in any other stories. Everything else is about like, well, what do you give him and what does he give you back, you know, based off of that sacrifice. And this has nothing to do with what you actually do for him. He gives you, yeah, sometimes he gives them over into their own desires, but he's always willing to take them back when they're ready. And it's just, he's a God of complete compassion for them. And he's continuing to want to be in their presence. But they, ultimately, David ends up being a bad king in the end. And Solomon isn't that much better. He's the one that actually institutes slave labor again amongst the Hebrews, and, you know, ends up building this huge empire that ultimately becomes just like Egypt, where they came from. They have slave labor. They go back and get Egyptian horses, which is what they were explicitly not supposed to do in Deuteronomy. Solomon, although he is, you know, he asked for wisdom, he never uses his wisdom. And instead, he becomes just as bad of a king as his forefathers. And then whenever he dies, the people of Israel, they get into a civil war, and it splits into two kingdoms. And ultimately, Israel, the northern kingdom, never follows God again. And Assyria comes and ransacks them, and then the southern kingdom of Judah has intermittent kings that are following God, not following God. And then eventually they are sent off into exile into Babylon because of their continual turning away from God. So they abandon God eventually, and uses Babylon to take them into Babylon, into exile. So that's kind of the narrative up to, you know, where you no longer have any kings past this point. You have descendants of kings, but they're taken off into exile into Babylon because they continue not to follow God. But whenever they're taken off into exile, they have what's called the prophets. So they have these prophets that are trying to figure out, you know, they're having visions from God and like, why is this stuff happening to us? I thought we were the chosen people of God, you know, and what the prophets see is God's redeeming work in the exile, in the midst of the exile, that he's doing something more and something bigger than what's right there on the surface. And yeah, they spoke of God's judgment and doom based off of the things that they had done, the way that they mistreated the foreigner, the widows. They never took care of the people that are in their midst, which is what they were made to do. That's what they were supposed to do. And yet, they're not doing it. And so, yeah, there's judgment in there saying, you weren't following my commands. You weren't being my people. You weren't being a priest to the nations. That's for sure. But in the midst of the judgment and doom, there's also all of these stories of restoration of like what he's actually doing through the exile. That he's sending them into exile, but Zechariah would say that he's sowing them among the nations. So he's scattering them like seed in the nations to do something bigger than what's right there on the surface. And that, you know, what the prophets are going to do is say that, yeah, you're being exiled, but ultimately this is working out God's will to bless all the nations. One way or another, he's going to bless all the nations through this, and we can't see it, but if we can just turn to him and start following his ways again and do the things that he asked us to do to take care of the widow and the orphan and the foreigner in our land, like if we could do that and be God's people, we would fulfill that blessing to the nations. So how is this going to happen? And the prophets are writing about that. So the other thing, there's another just ingrained issue into all of this from Genesis 3 up into this point. They have different enemies that are like the Philistines. That seems to be the big one. Egypt itself is a huge enemy, and then Babylon is the big bad enemy of the scriptures. But the real underlying enemy of the whole biblical story is death. It's essentially the undoing of every good thing that God did. So all God's purposes was to make life, to make people prosper and to be fruitful, multiply. Like that's his whole working. That's everything that he's doing in Genesis 1 and 2 is creating life. That's his purpose. But then what happens in Genesis 3 is death enters into the world through sin. And so the real enemy, the real big bad enemy, the real Babylon in this biblical story is death. And, you know, so the whole idea, what Hebrew thought was on death, you know, was that every man, every person, when they die, they essentially return to the ground. And so you have Adam, which is made from the Adama, which is the dirt. Now returning, Adam returns back to the dirt, to the Adama. So it's an undoing of God's life-creating act. That everything that he did to create life is undone by this sin that creates death. And it's very clear in the biblical story that it seems to them, and sure, it seems to us too, that death is something that is inescapable and irreversible. It's something that, you know, they're like, everybody succumbs to it. You know, that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's like, you know, vanity, vanity, or really the word is hevel, which is vapor or smoke, that life is ungraspable, that when you think you have it, it's just like smoke that passes through your fingers. And the whole point of Ecclesiastes is like, there's no point, you know, in being, you know, rich or poor, or like all of it's vain, because we all die, we all go to the earth, we get eaten by the worms, you know. And so like Ecclesiastes is a book you don't want to read on a rainy day, but that's his point, is that death just seems to own everybody, no matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're Babylon or Egypt or Israel, death owns us all. And so that's the real enemy of the biblical story. And so here's a Psalm 89, 47 through 48. Remember what my lifespan is. Remember for what vanity you have created all the children of humankind. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of Sheol? So that word Sheol is the word for grave. It's kind of complex, but the whole idea was that man returned to the ground. So Sheol was beneath the dirt. It's the place where everyone goes. That whenever Jacob would realize it, whenever he thought that Joseph was dead in Genesis chapter 37, this is verse 35. He says, and this reads, and all his sons and daughters tried to console him, but he refused to be consoled, and he said, "No, I shall go down to my son to Sheol, mourning. I'm going to go down there mourning," and his father wept for him. So he's saying he's so overcome by this loss of Joseph, his prized son, the one that he loved the most, that he says, "I'm going to go down to Sheol." He feels like he's going to die, that his whole spirit is like going to go down to the dirt. Or here in 2 Samuel 22, this is David talking about how he had been delivered in his moments, both with Saul as well as his son. He says, "The ropes of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh, and to my God I called, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry for help was to his ears." And so the way that David sees it is that he was about to go down to the grave. He was about to go down to Sheol, but yet he was delivered both from his son whenever he was chasing him, trying to have him killed, as well as Saul, who was trying to have him killed. And this is Psalm 86. It says, "Teach me, O Yahweh, your way, that I may walk in your truth, and unite my heart to fear your name. I will give you thanks, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and glorify your name forever, because your loyal love is great towards me, and you will have delivered my life from Sheol below." So this is another psalm talking about the deliverance from Sheol, which is the grave. So this prophetic hope, what the prophets are trying to do is both address the state of Israel and their exile, but also the state of the whole world and its slavery to death and how we are subject to it. So the whole prophetic hope is dealing with both of those things. They're not separate things. They're very united things, because remember, Israel, the children of Abraham, were supposed to bring blessing to all the world. Well, that's the blessing to all the world, is the deliverance from death and this thing that everyone is subject to. And so how is that going to happen? And that's what the prophets, or at least a lot of times that's what the prophets are. They're trying to address both of those things, not just one or the other. And they're trying to answer, why are we in exile? You know, how are we going to bless the nations when we aren't even a nation ourselves? So how are we going to do that? Like, how is it that Abraham's promise is going to be fulfilled at this point? Because we're in Babylon. We're scattered. We're sowed throughout all the nations. We're scattered throughout all the nations. And the way they do this is most of the prophetic books are poetry and imagery, and they paint a picture of the future of what their future is, of what, how are God's people going to do this still? Like, it seems pretty hopeless, but whenever they're in Babylon, these stories and these writings is giving them hope for tomorrow on how they are still God's people and how they're still going to bless the nations some way or another. They didn't do a good job at it before, but the hope is that maybe God will forgive us and bring us back, and then we can actually do the thing that he set us out to do from the beginning, that we would bless all the nations, not separate ourselves out from them and try to act like we're better than them, our tribe over your tribe, which is ultimately what they became. So the whole hope is that they'll come back and that there will be something different than what there was before. So This first one, this is going to be Isaiah 25. I'm only going to be able to do so many of the prophetic, you know, readings. But I really want to encourage you guys to go through and read these books. I've loved reading the Minor Prophets with the Yak Group. It's been something really awesome to me because none of us have ever read the Minor Prophets. I haven't read all of Isaiah either. So I think these are things that we're really, it's really a crying shame that we haven't done this. But so I'm going to read through a few of them and give you a taste of it. And tell you what they're saying, and then you can go test it for yourself and see if you can find other things that are that way. But so here's this first one. Isaiah 25 is all about how God is going to take care of death. Okay, so Isaiah 25 verses 4-8. For you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the rainstorm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless was like a rainstorm against a wall, the noise of the foreigner like heat in a dry land. You subdued the heat with the shade of a cloud, and the song of the ruthless was silenced. And on this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a rich feast, a feast of aged wines, fat filled with marrow, filtered aged wine. It's interesting. Wines are mentioned twice in that. And then on this mountain, he will destroy the face of the shroud over all peoples and the woven coverings over all nations. And he will destroy death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe off the tears from all faces. And he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. So that's freaking awesome. This whole story is about how he's going to deal with the great enemy, and that, you know, that no longer death will have no more hold on his people because Yahweh has spoken. Exactly how that's going to happen, that's not clear. But what is clear is that somehow, some way, Isaiah is saying that Yahweh will deal with this death. And then not only that, not only will death be dealt with, but then his people will rejoice. So have wine and feast on meat. And, you know, wine was a typical thing. I mean, it was something that was always a part of these celebrations. And so, like, that's a good thing. This is a good picture here where it's like they're celebrating and they're having good aged wine and they're... and death is no more. Of course they're celebrating, right? So that's the picture that Isaiah 25 paints. And this is from Isaiah 65. So not only will he take care of death, but he's also going to restore his land. So this is what Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, if you want to read this yourself. It says, "For look, I am about to create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered, and they shall not come to mind, but rejoice and shout in exultation forever and ever over what I am about to create. For look, I am about to create Jerusalem as a source of rejoicing, and her people as a source of joy. And I will shout in exultation over Jerusalem, and I will rejoice over my people, and the sound of weeping shall no longer be heard in it. For the sound of a cry... for help, or the sound of a cry for help. There will no longer be a nursing infant who lives only a few days, or an old man who does not fill his days. For the boy will die 100 years old, and the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall paint or plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they shall not build." And they shall not build, and another inhabit, and they shall not plant, and another eat. For the days of my people shall be like the days of a tree, and my chosen ones shall enjoy the work of their hands, and shall not labor for nothing, and they shall not give birth to horror, and they shall be offspring blessed by Yahweh and their descendants with them. And this will happen Before they call, I myself will answer. While still they are speaking, I myself will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed like one, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. But dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil, and they shall not destroy on my holy mountain, says Yahweh. All right, so that whole picture, he says, look, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things won't be remembered. So something is going to pass away. It's going to, you know, but the new heavens and new earth will be set up. And there's a very similar thing that, you know, Paul would write to say, for those that are in Christ, look, new creation. So those that have been, that are followers of Jesus, the old part of us has died, but look, new creation. We're reborn, and made something different. Right now our bodies are still the same, and you know, we're, everything physical seems to be right, you know, the same about us, but there's something different. Look, new creation. And so that's sort of what's happening here with this prophetic hope. It says a new heavens, new earth. Former things shall not be remembered. It's the recreating, the restarting, and going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of making things the way they were supposed to be. God is making them right. One thing that we need to remember whenever we read prophetic poetry is that we have to remember it's poetry. So things like, there's this whole section of an old man, the boy will die at 100 years old, and the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So some people would look at that and say, like, oh, well, so people still die. That's not the point. The whole point is that the way that we currently view life, the current limitations of mankind is going to be like child's play to what this new creation will look like. That basically, you know, 100 years will be nothing. That's what this poetry is doing. I mean, we just read in Isaiah where, you know, death would be no more. So it's not saying that people are still going to die. It's saying that, look, 100 years is going to be like nothing. And, you know, these things, what's laid out further in 65 is not just, you know, the age that people live, but also it's like abundance. So they're living in vineyards and eating fruit. We've seen this before. We've been here. And we're going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that God's going to restore his creation, that there's not going to be, you know, all, you know, that we're going to have abundance to eat from, but it doesn't mean that we're not going to work. Right? Did you hear that? Of like, you know, that they shall not labor for nothing, and they shall not give birth to horror, and their offspring will be blessed, and their descendants with them. So it's like, my chosen ones shall enjoy the work of their hands. So this isn't like a picture of, you know, of just a, we're just sitting around doing nothing for eternity or whatever. The whole idea is that we're working. Man is doing what man was made to do, which was to cultivate the garden, and to spread Eden, to take out God's creation to all the world, to create and to perfect even further. That was what we were supposed to do. We're supposed to be ruling and reigning on God's behalf. That was what we were made to do, and that's what Isaiah's painting here is saying. Hey, there's gonna be a time where God's going to make it so that everything is set right again, that man is doing and fulfilling its purpose as what it was made for. So that's Isaiah 65. So the true hope, so this is what I guess called biblical eschatology. So the true hope for all of Israel and the nations, what the Bible is really getting at and what it's really hope, you, what it's looking towards, isn't that the mankind, that like this world is second rate, and that man is really meant to go off somewhere else and go be with God in heaven, not on the earth. The whole point is that God's going to restore his creation to what it was supposed to be in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. That God is going to set everything right. It's not going to be the destruction of all of the world. And then we're just going to go off and be with God in heaven. No, he's going to restore his creation. New creation will come. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth. It will have the stuff of the old, but it'll be set right. Peter goes through this in his epistle where a lot of people will say, well, you know, world's going to burn and, you know, be destroyed. And that picture can certainly be picked up that way. But he also, just before that, he talks about how the world was once destroyed by the flood. It doesn't mean that the world ceased to exist. It was reborn. Supposedly, and hopefully the way that it was supposed to be, you know, Noah was hopefully going to be the new Adam, as he should have been, but he wasn't. And so then it just went out of control again. So the whole point in Peter is saying that God's going to purify his world and he's going to set it right. It's going to become what it was meant to be one way or another. And so it's not that man isn't meant to go off somewhere else to some ethereal location. Man was made for the earth. We're earthlings. We're made for the earth, and God's going to restore his earth, and he's going to dwell with his people. That's what he's always wanted from the beginning, and that's the way it's going to be. And that is what the hope is that these prophets are looking towards. They're saying, you know, that God is going to dwell with his people again, and we're going to figure out how that's going to happen. And the prophets are looking towards that. And so they're looking to a Messiah, a future king, that's going to reunite heaven and earth. That's going to reunite God's space and man's space. There's going to be a king that's going to bring us all back and is going to unite God's space and our space. And so that is the hope of what they're trying to get to. So I want to go through and read Ezekiel. We're going to go through Ezekiel 47. So this is another prophetic, obviously, Ezekiel's another prophet. And chapter 47, he's having a vision of what the temple, so the temple's been restored, and, you know, like what all of that looks like. So Ezekiel 47 is looking forward from the exile to what is going to happen to the temple whenever it's finally restored. What does this look like? So I'm going to start in Ezekiel 47. It says, "And he brought me to the doorway of the temple, and look, there was water coming out from under the threshold of the temple eastward, because the face of the temple was eastward. And the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, from the south of the altar. And he brought me out of the way of the north gate, and he led me around by the way leading to the outside of the outer gate, by the way of the gate facing east. And look, there was water trickling out from the south side, and the man went eastward. A measuring line was in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through on into the water, and it was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me over to the waters, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me into the waters, and it was waist deep. And he measured 1,000 cubits, and it became a stream that was not able to cross, because the waters rose, and the waters a person could swim in, and became a stream that could not be crossed. And he asked me, 'Son of man, do you know this? Do you see this?' And he made me go, and he brought me back along the banks of the stream. And when I returned, then look, on the bank of the river were many trees on both sides. And he said to me, 'These are the waters going out from the eastern region, and they go down to the Jordan Valley. And they come to the sea, and they flow into the sea where they issue out, and the waters in the sea will be healed. And then every living creature with which it teems, to every place the waters come, it will live. And to very many fish will live because these waters came there. And so the water will be healed and everything will be alive everywhere that the stream will come. And the fishers of the En-Gedi and on up to the En-Eglaim will stand beside it a sea-girt drying yard for nests. Their fish for their dragnets will be of every kind, like the fish of the great sea, and very many. So, and I'll keep going. But its marshes and its swamps will not be cured, and they will be given for salt. And along the stream will go up on its banks from both sides, every tree producing food. Its leaf will not wither, and it will not cease producing fruit. Every month it'll bear early fruit, for its waters are going out from the sanctuary, and its fruit will be as food and its leaf for healing. All right, so this whole picture of what Ezekiel is painting in 47 is, it's all garden imagery of like this temple. Somehow there's water flowing out from this temple, and it gets higher and higher, and it builds and builds until all of creation is renewed from it. And there's fish and there's fruit. So there's like tree, every tree producing food. So this is very, very vivid recall to Genesis chapter 2. Right, so that every tree producing food is there. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, that he put every tree producing fruit in the garden, and you know it's producing fruit all the time, and you know this stream is just flowing out from the temple and creating life. That's the picture that 47 is painting, is that God is restoring life to the world, that no longer things are going to die anymore. It's not going to wither. It's not going to cease producing fruit. It's just going to continually produce fruit and grow and, teem with life. These are all Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 imagery. So that's what the hope is in Ezekiel 47. So Jesus very much uses this Ezekiel 47 and Genesis 2 language. If you want to go to John chapter 4, I'm going to read from it. So this is, the Feast of Booths, and he's in, so actually this is, okay, this is a Samaritan woman. So I'm going to read from this. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. So now when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Now he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the piece of land that Jacob had given his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, because he had become tired from the journey, simply sat down at the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me water to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the town so that they could buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for me water to drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you had known the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me water to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. From where then will you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well to drink, and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of this water which I give to him will never be thirsty for eternity. For the water which I give to him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So this Ezekiel 47, we see that you know, like this, it starts dripping out of the temple, and then it gets deeper and deeper. It's just, it's bubbling up and it's flowing over and just become, it's springing up. It's living water. It's just like, it's moving and getting more and more and more until it creates life and everything comes out from it. And Jesus is, you know, he has to have this picture in his mind of Ezekiel 47 as well as other things. There are other scriptures at wells for sure, in the Old Testament. What Jesus seems to be doing here, is saying that this water, this everlasting water this eternal water that comes out from him, that he could give, is what's going to give eternal life. And so then when you pair that with Ezekiel 47, what does that make Jesus? So in Ezekiel 47, water is coming out from the temple. Here, Jesus is saying that water, that he's going to give living water. It's going to come out from him. So in essence, what Jesus is doing here is saying, and this isn't the only place he says this, but he is essentially calling himself the temple. He's saying, I'm the place where the living water pours out from. And what we've talked about is, what is the temple? What is the tabernacle? It's this unifying place between heaven and earth where God's space and man's space overlap. Well, if Jesus is the temple, if he's saying, I'm the temple that the eternal life is going to pour out of, then I'm the place where heaven and earth overlap. I am the unifying location between God's space and man's space. And so he's going around and he's telling this to people. And he's saying, and not only doing it, but he's making it happen. And we'll go through that in the next session of how that starts and how that gets rolling. But that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying these prophetic hopes of how God was going to restore his creation, that it's going to create life flowing out from God. Now Jesus is doing that. Jesus is going to start doing that, and we'll start getting into that. So as far as questions, what lines of the poetry, in this session resonated with you the most? For me, I think, new heavens, new earth has been a big concept for me that has really broken my previous thoughts on what are we here for? What are we doing? That I'm not made to go off to some other location. I'm meant to restore, be an emissary for God and keeping his creation, and restoring his creation. That's my role. I'm supposed to be a priest. I'm supposed to be somebody that intercedes for God with the nations, with the people, and bringing them to him and restoring creation. And to me, that's just such a big deal, because it changes everything about how I view the world and how I view life. It's not just like this world is second rate and it's, who cares if we litter or destroy it or whatever, I think that's a lot of attitudes that we have, because we're like, well, we're just going to go off to heaven one day. What does this world really matter? Well, that's just not the picture. That's just not the picture that the scriptures paint, is that, we're supposed to be taking care of creation. We're supposed to be restoring it and doing God's work here. We're his emissaries. We're the ones that are supposed to be doing it. That's what we were set here for. So, I think that's a huge one. And then, just the living water, I've loved all the biblical poetry that we've gone through and that I've read through the minor prophets, and just how amazing those are and how confusing they are sometimes. But it always seems to be that God's going to restore his people and his creation. He's not going to just destroy it. That's not what he wanted. That it's going to be restored, and he longs for that, and that his people long for that. And, so that's been a really cool thing. What would be different about your life if, like the prophets, your hope was the new creation? And I think I talked about that, that it would just change how I approach everyone, everything. My dad has a, he's got like a lifetime dream, he would be able to train dogs and stuff. And I know that's something he's always loved doing. And, you know, it seems kind of like that's, you know, maybe to some people that would be silly or something. But man, you know, the more I've read this, the more I've been like, that's just such an Adam thing. That's something that Adam was made to do, which was like to interact with the creatures of this world and, you know, and not just leave them as they are, but improve them and like to make them more refined and workable. And that, like, when we train dogs, like that's such a Adam, like a real true Adam thing to do. I don't know, it's something kind of simple, and it's not like all the, you know, that through this is, remember, this is biblical poetry, so it's not like everything is like people have to be gardeners. That's, yeah, I get that's what the poetry is talking about in Genesis chapter 2. I think that's really just because it's identifying, you know, it shows like the cultivating nature and the care that you have to take over something. So the new creation isn't just like everybody's got to be gardeners or farmers, but it's just that we're supposed to be creating something good and new and using our skills to further creation and make it better. That's what we're set here to do. So I don't know. I think I've kind of taken a new look at that and like how cool that is, of just the idea of gardening and how, you know, like that's kind of what Genesis chapter 2 paints people, you know, what the role of humans to be. And it's like how we're just supposed to be more in touch with nature and like as its emissaries, as people that we're supposed to be reflecting God's image into it and creating and refining it even further. So I hope that wasn't too challenging. I hope we've built up to that at least, in showing that. And I think as we go through the story of Jesus, and what his people do, and then ultimately what in Revelation paints, I hope that this will get easier to understand. But I hope the main point that I want to get across is that, you know, this idea of going off to heaven when we die, you know, isn't exactly it's not the full picture of the biblical hope. The biblical hope is that God will defeat death, the thing that got in its way. One analogy that I've been reading a book called New Heavens, New Earth by J. Richard Middleton, who's a biblical scholar, and you know he kind of goes through how like plots work and stuff just briefly to kind of understand the story. He compares it to Little Red Riding Hood, you know, of like how she's supposed to, like, her whole goal at the beginning is to take food to grandma, right? And on the way, the big bad wolf gets in the way, and he ends up ruining all the plans, right? And then the whole story is, well, how do we get this thing out of our way, this big bad wolf, how do we deal with it so we can fulfill our original purpose, which was to deliver stuff to grandma. And so he kind of, like, that's exactly what's happening in the biblical story. There's a lot of different things that get in the way, but the ultimate goal was that man was going to reflect God's image out into his creation, and sin got in the way of that, and death with sin, you know, through sin, got in the way of that. And so then the whole biblical story is, how do we get that out of here? You know, we kind of lost our way in a lot of different ways, and there's a whole reason behind that. But ultimately, if we just sit back and reflect on the scriptures and try not to come at it with our preconceived assumptions about what they're saying, I think we get a clearer picture whenever we start looking at the whole goal, was that, God wants to dwell with us. That is certainly a purpose in it. And then the other part of that is that we then reflect his purposes out into his creation, to his good creation. I'm going to read this little section. And just maybe this will challenge you. But page, I know you don't care about the page. Anyways, this is from A New Heaven, New Earth, little section that really challenged me. It says, indeed, there is not one single reference in the entire biblical canon to heaven as the eternal destiny of the believer. Although this idea has vastly important role in popular Christian imagination, not once does Scripture itself actually say that the righteous will live forever in heaven. So that's really challenging, especially to the way that at least I was brought up into the faith, in the way that I believed about the faith not that long ago. So really challenging me in the way that I read Scripture, and I hope it challenges you. Again, not trying to completely convince you. Maybe my whole goal is really that I challenge you and make you dive into Scripture even more and challenge the way that you have previously thought. So I love you guys. I really hope that that this has helped you and challenges you, makes you want to read Scripture more. So with that, see ya.